Let's stand together, sing a verse that we will read, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father, in the society and in the world in which we live, it's almost expected to be that the intellectually sophisticated are those who will say from that perch of sophistication and intellectual height, we don't believe that there is God. But from the perspective of your word, it is the fool who says, either in his heart or out loud, there is no God. We're told that we say such things because we are corrupt. We're doing abominable things. That naturally speaking, there's really none of us that do good with much consistency. Not even one. You look down from heaven and you see all the children of men. You watch us in our relationships, within our family, within our workplace. You watch us in our relationships, within our politics. You watch our international relations. You look down to see whether any of us really understands, to see whether the world is seeking after God. And for the most part, we are not. We are not. We've fallen away. Together we've become corrupt. We do not do good, not even one of us, with any consistency. And you warn us that those who act in such ways shows that we have very little knowledge of what ultimate reality is about, for you are at the center of it. We thank you this morning for the opportunity to reflect upon the gospel, our great salvation. As we've already sung, how your Son became sin for us, how you made him sin for us, as Paul will put it in our text for this morning. It's upon that basis that there is hope for those who are in Christ. We pray that you would comfort the Nelson family with the promises that there are for those in Christ as they gather today and tomorrow to remember Shelley's dad with friends and relatives. Father, we are reminded by our own consciences that there is great terror among men in the face of death. For good reason, for the only escape of those terrors is the person of your Son, faith in your Son, that there is danger for sin in the world, that you are a God who scatters the bones of those who encamp against you, according to the psalmist. You put them to shame both now and forever. But our hope is the salvation that has come to us from you, out of heaven, through Christ, for all who are in Christ. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'm sure I've mentioned before, one of the most striking, meaningful biographies that I've ever read was massively long. Arnold Dallimore's biography on the evangelist Whitfield. George Whitfield lived contemporaneously with the Wesleys in the 18th century. And in that biography, however, it's not one of the things that I remember so well that I thought was so striking. It wasn't directly Whitfield's actions, but an evangelist from Wales at the time by the name of Howell Harris. And Dallimore remarks that Howell Harris would, throughout the day when he ran into anyone, he would get an evangelistic conversation going by simply asking this really basic question. He would say to somebody, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Now that's really quite a striking, get right to the point question. But he's ready for you if you try to skate by him by just saying, "Oh, yes, yes, I know." Because then he asks the follow-up question, "How do you know? How do you know? So do you know that your sins are forgiven? And if you claim to know, how do you know?" It's a really, really important question. Would you know the answer to those questions as you come to worship this morning? Do you know your sins are forgiven? And if you know, how do you know? The ground for forgiveness we've already sung. We'll mention that a little bit later. We've sung it in a couple of different songs already this morning, pretty straightforwardly, lifted right off the page of our text, this single verse. Now, when I was growing up, the language that was used, also borrowed right from the Bible, is a language probably many of you might use. You ask somebody, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" Now, that question requires just a little bit more background information. People might not necessarily, especially in our modern, more secularized age, really know what you're talking about. They almost you're presupposing that they know something like the wages of sin is death. And therefore, what you mean when you say, "Are you saved?" is, have you been saved from your sins? Have you been pulled out from under the wages of sin, which is death? It's really the same question that Howell Harris was asking. Do you know? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Now, if Paul was pulling that question out for us right from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he might put it this way. Do you know the one who was made sin for you? Or do you trust in the one who was made sin for you? Because that's how it's expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We sang a hymn really regularly at the Wonder Lake Bible Church when I was growing up. It was a Philip P. Bliss hymn. Many of you will recognize these lyrics. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon." And here's the really technical language that reflects our text for this morning. "Paid the debt. Paid the debt. And made me free." Somebody paid the debt of sin. And Paul says they did it by being made sin in our behalf. I went back and looked up the section in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, because I remembered him commenting on 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 and referring to this particular text as, I quote, "the best passage of all on this matter." So in Calvin's opinion, of all the verses in the New Testament that just talk about the absolute ground of salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 is the best passage of all. So here we are this morning, going to look at what Calvin called, even by his enemies, the greatest of all the Bible commentators, the best passage of all on the ground of salvation, reconciliation, justification, whichever theological term you would like to use among those synonyms. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. We need to learn to rest in the logic, the language, and the location of our eternal salvation. Those three things are in that verse. The logic, which is God's logic, the language, which is God's inspired language, and the location, which is God's designated location for salvation. They're all mentioned right in our text for this morning. So we'll take them each in turn. Number one, we rest in the logic of our salvation. There's a logical flow in verse 21 that is unmistakable, and we are meant to follow it very, very carefully. The ESV has it this way: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, in this opening point, the key to understanding the logic of salvation is to know who each of these players are that are mentioned. There's three of them. Now, I seem to have messed up the order in which they're mentioned, because I followed the order as it exists in the Greek New Testament. If you translated the Greek New Testament just word for word, sort of woodenly, it would read like this. "The one not knowing sin in behalf of us, he made sin." So that's the order in which we're going to look at the player. So we're going to ask, who's the one not knowing sin? Who's the us? And who is the one who made him sin? So first of all, who is the one not knowing sin? The one not knowing sin in behalf of us, he made sin. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Now, you have to step back and say, what does it mean he didn't know sin? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he didn't know anything about sin. He never heard about sin. He was sort of baffled when he heard the name sin. That's Jesus. Had no knowledge at all about what the Bible means by sin. That, of course, would be ridiculous. That is not what it means. Rather, what it does mean is when it says, he who knew no sin, is simply, he's the one who had never practiced any sin. He is perfectly sinless. As the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews put it in Hebrews 4:15, "For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet without sin." Being "yet without sin" in the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews language is the one not knowing sin, Paul's language. So he didn't know sin in the sense that he had never committed any of it. Secondly, who is us then? Second player is us. Who is this us? In behalf of us. Now, in the broader context of 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21, that's been made clear back in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Christians, us. Paul will define the us elsewhere, I think most helpfully, most succinctly, Romans 10:13. So here's how you can know whether you're part of the us. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, or everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is part of this us. So if you're one who you've come to the place in your life, you call upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you're in this pronoun here, us. Us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be a part of this us. Now here's the third character, which is really striking, and this is we've almost sung this directly, though in the way we sang it in a Trinitarian sort of way when we were singing the power of the cross. It reads this way: "This the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us." That is very, very, very true. Back to the Epistle of the Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the pain." Christ willingly, joyfully embraces the cross. That's what we sang. That isn't precisely what is said here. It comes from the other side. Here it's the Father who made him to be sin in our behalf. Both things are true, but this references the plan of God. The Father who made him to be sin in our behalf. So you see the logic of it? So here you have Christ who knew no sin. He's perfect. The perfect one, in behalf of us, he was made sin. He was made sin. In order that we would become the righteousness of God. In order that we would have perfect standing before God. It's the theology. He's just repeating the theology of Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep had gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. You see how completely outside of us our salvation is? The ground of our salvation is this: that there was one who knew no sin. There was another who made him to be sin for us, in behalf of us. And so when somebody asks you, "Do you know that your sin is forgiven?" You say, "Yes, I know." "How do you know?" "Well, because the one who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might become." The logic is that I might be reckoned the righteousness of God. Just as my sin was reckoned to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness has been reckoned to me in this great transaction. And so here I stand as if I have lived a perfectly righteous life like Jesus did. And there he hung on the cross as if he had sinned my sins. And God made that exchange. God made that exchange. That's the logic of it. That's the logic of our salvation. Secondly, we are to remind ourselves of the language of salvation, which is surprising here. We're back to the ESV now. The ESV puts it this way. For our sake, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that's surprising language here. Because Paul has the theological language right at his fingertips for the logic that he's already used, and the words that he should have plugged in there were these. He should have written, you would have expected him to write, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be reckoned the righteousness of God. That's the logic. That's actually what's going on. Why didn't he use that language? That's the language he should have used. We might be justified. That's the language he should have used. But he didn't use it. He didn't use that language. He, by the Holy Spirit, chose different language. This logical transaction is what theologians refer to as double imputation. This is one of the favorite texts of Reformation background sort of scholars. This is why John Calvin loves it so much, for what's called double imputation. By double imputation, they mean this. My sin, our sin, is imputed to Christ, the one who knew no sin. He made sin. That's imputation number one. In order that we might become the righteousness of God. We're counted as owning the righteousness of God. That's imputation number two. So double imputation. Imputation going this way, imputation coming back that way. Our sin, Christ carries. His righteousness, we carry. It's a really, really good deal for us. A really good deal. But Paul doesn't, he uses the logic of imputation in an unmistakable way so that you can't miss it. But he doesn't use the language of imputation, the second pass through. That we might become the righteousness of God. Why does he do it? In our staff reading, we're reading a book by Michael Horton with this lengthy title, The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. And Horton writes this, using very similar categories that Paul is using here, logic versus language. Horton uses organic versus legal. So here it is. Well, he writes, while they are distinct, the organic and the legal are two sides of the same coin. Now, what does he mean by legal? He means by legal, you have been reckoned righteous before God. Perfectly righteous. You have Christ's righteousness clothed around you through faith. That's the deal. That's your legal standing. It's perfect. Your legal standing is perfect. What does he mean by organic? Oh, that you actually begin to live out a life more and more consistent with that legal standing. You are becoming righteous. You're actually already righteous. You've got this perfect righteous standing before God, but organically in your experience, oh, you're a pretty disappointing representative of that. But increasingly, becoming better. Christian ethics is often, as read through Paul, often described this way. Be who you are. Be who you are. What you're supposed to do in the coming week is be who you are. Well, what do you mean? Who am I? You're a person clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Act like that has happened to you. Be who you are. Be the person that you ought to be once you know that the one who knew no sin was made sin in your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God. You see that in that emphasis in Paul regularly. Our Thursday morning men's group, moving through Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. We recently came through, you know, Ephesians. The greatest hit verses in Ephesians are clearly Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Probably if you were raised in church, you almost certainly at some time in your life memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They're among Paul's greatest hits in Ephesians. With that album, there's the hit song on the album, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But verse 10, Horton would say, organically connected to that legal transaction. And verse 10 reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So right after, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's the organic added to the legal, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 16th century, the Swiss Christians put together what they called the Helvetic Confession, and on this issue they wrote the following. Listen to this. This is a great reminder that don't become comfortable with this, which many people are comfortable with. Oh, so and so, you know, we know he was a Christian. He was baptized, but we didn't really see much evidence of interest in Jesus for the past 45 years, but we're here to praise the Lord together, you know, this afternoon that, you know, that certainly Jimmy's gone off to heaven because he was baptized, and he was even confirmed his faith when he was 14 years old because he had this faith. The Helvetic Confession has that in its sights. When it reads this way, "Wherefore in this manner, we are not speaking of a fictitious, lazy, dead faith, but a living, quickening faith. It is, and it is called a living faith, because it apprehends Christ, who is life, and makes alive." See, there's the legal part. It apprehends Christ to his life, the organic part, and makes alive. And makes alive. Or to use our text, the first part is the logical part. Double imputation takes place. But then also the linguistic part. But we actually become who we are. We actually become righteous. It makes alive and shows that it is alive by living works. That's all in that little phrase that Paul uses. That's why he chooses this language where he's made an ironclad logic of double imputation. He still says, but we become the righteousness of God. So go and be who you are if you're in Christ. Be who you are. Live the Christian life. Live to God. Third and finally, we are to remain in the location of our salvation. We are to remain in the location of our salvation. What in the world does that mean? Well, notice he uses location language. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him in him. That's the location. In Christ. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. In him. So there we are, positionally in him, locationally in him. Starting next week, we're going to jump away from Paul, and we'll jump over into John chapter 15 through the rest of the spring and a good part of the summer, which just, this is, all of John 15 is really about what does it mean to be in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Detailed description of in him. In him. The location of salvation. In him. You date yourself by the pop songs that you really like, because it's really a small window in which you really were into popular music. At least it is for me and most of you that I've ever talk to. It's the same thing. There's this window that you grew up in, and so John Denver's most signature song open with these words, and you'll notice it is replete with Christian spirituality language. He was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place he'd never been before. He left yesterday behind him. You might say he was born again. You might say he found the key to every door. When he first came to the mountains, that's where John Denver believed he found salvation. In the mountains. The location of Denver's salvation is in the mountains, particularly the mountains of Colorado. It shows up in the refrain of the song. It's a Colorado Rocky Mountain high. But did you hear the religious language? He was born in the summer of his 27th year. That's how Christians talk. Born again. He was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place he'd never been before. Well, he's borrowing that language because the founder of the Sierra Club, John Muir, used that sort of language all the time. Muir was born into a very, very strict Presbyterian home, and Muir's father, according to Muir's own testimony in his autobiographical writings, would beat him if he failed to memorize scripture systematically. And so Muir, during his childhood, memorized the entire New Testament and 2/3 of the Old Testament. He left Christianity behind as an adult, but he didn't leave the memorized King James language behind. And if you've ever read the writings of John Muir as he talks about salvation through nature, you will recognize phrases and categories picked right out of the Bible everywhere. It's what made him such of a powerful writer. Bible memorization did. Well, John Denver's a disciple of Muir's. And so here's John Denver's language. Born in the summer of his 27th year. Coming home to a place he'd never been before. Do you hear what he's saying? The first time I visited the mountains in Colorado, though I'd never been there before, it was home. I recognized it instantly. This is it. This is it. It's really tragic because it's so close to the truth. What Denver met in the mountains of Colorado was genuinely, the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how close he was. It really was the glory of God that gripped him when he went to Colorado. Excited him, inspired him, moved him deeply. Unfortunately, that experience of God is not saving. See, Paul would teach us, you name the year that you were born again. Whenever you were born again, oh, you came home to a place you'd never been before. What place was that? In Christ. In Christ. Ephesians 1:4, Paul uses this phrase. It's a magnificent phrase. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. If you're a believer this morning, in other words, Paul would say, well, you were destined for Christ before you were ever born, before you were ever created. To use John Denver's language, when you knelt and prayed by yourself or with a Sunday school teacher or with a parent or with a friend, bent over a Bible passage that you had been reading, you entered into Christ, oh, you were coming home. You were coming home. Home to a place you'd never been before, but a home set aside for you before the foundation of the world. You should be holy and blameless before him as well. What that looks like experientially, as I say, we'll spend most of the spring and summer looking at that. It looks like John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. In him. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, one of the most important things to pay attention to in that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, 1 Corinthians verse 23 and following, is the pronouns. I'm going to emphasize the pronouns a bit as I read this very familiar text with you. And these pronouns, each one of them shouts, in Christ. In Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this enough as you drink it in remembrance of me. Me and my. In Christ. In Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, full circle, where we started this morning, do you know your sins are forgiven? And if you say, yes, I know, and I ask you, how do you know? He said, well, because I have placed my faith in the one who knew no sin, but was made sin in my behalf. And there is my only hope. There is the ground of my forgiveness. And there alone, is the ground of my confidence. Then the table is yours. If you think you've already always been a good person, if you would say, well, I know I'm forgiven because I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized when I was 14 years old. Well, at the very least, you have a really fuzzy understanding. Really fuzzy understanding. That is not a safe answer. It's not a wise answer. And if that's sort of your answer this morning, then I would ask you to sort of re-examine the foundations. And if you haven't been able to get that done by the time the elements come by, then just pass them by because they're not really for you. These elements are for those who are in Christ, who have found the location of their salvation to be in Christ, in Christ alone. Ask the men who come to serve communion this morning if they would come at this time. And I'll reread the passage one more time. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread if the men would stand. Father, we are completely dependent upon you. The only reason we have hope this day is that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. What a marvelous promise, that how will you not also with him freely give us all things? We rest in the broken body of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and we rest there in Jesus' name. Amen.